Thanks, Adam. Thanks, worship team. Man, what a good way to start our morning, right? Glad you're here to worship with us today. Won't dismiss our kids for Kids Church. I think Casey and Emily are back there to minister to them. While they're going, let me remind you that this Wednesday we begin a 40-day focus on prayer and Bible reading, and there's a little handout like this out on the information table. Has a Bible reading guide on the back. And so we're inviting you to join us in that as we prepare for Easter Sunday and just a time of focusing on praying, on reading God's Word. Hopefully we're all doing that anyway, but we always put a little more focus on that this time of year. So that begins Wednesday. And so pray that you'll pick up one of those and join us in that time. And we may be giving you some things to specifically pray about as we get a little closer. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 1. We're going to meet in verse 21 in just a moment. And we're going to talk this morning about why should we follow Jesus. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. I want you to imagine that you're in a fancy restaurant waiting to be seated. Now, I know that's a stretch for most of us because I'm talking about a really fancy restaurant. Linen tablecloths, fine china, real silverware, candlelight. So you're waiting to be seated. And this guy in a tuxedo approaches you, makes eye contact, says, "Follow me." You follow him and he leads you to a table where you enjoy a nice meal. Now, imagine you're in that same restaurant. And a guy walks in off the street, dressed in a t-shirt, sweatpants, tennis shoes, taps you on the shoulder and says the identical words, "Follow me." Do you follow him? Most likely you don't. You probably suspect that this guy does not have the authority to do what he's trying to do. The words "follow me" are attention-getting words, aren't they? And when you say them, you'd better be able to back them up. You'd better have some authority to do what you're trying to do. Well, last week we read where Jesus called Simon and Andrew, James and John, to follow him. And they did just as they were told. All four men immediately and completely followed the man walking by the sea. Why? Because he was no ordinary man. In fact, he was someone who had the qualifications. Someone who had the authority that I believe when he spoke and when he said, "Follow me," even those who chose not to follow him felt that they could follow him. In fact, felt that they should follow him. But many chose not to. So the question I want us to consider this morning is, why should we follow Jesus? I mean, that's what he calls us to do, right? And he doesn't call us to follow him lightly. He doesn't call us to follow him temporarily. He calls us to follow him completely for the rest of our lives. Now, if you're going to follow someone, especially to that extent, there should be some pretty compelling reasons for doing so, wouldn't you say? You better make sure that person has the authority to lead you. Well, rest assured, he does. And Mark, in today's text, gives great evidence of that fact. Why follow Jesus? Maybe you've been wrestling with that question. You might be a seeker, and you've been considering following Jesus. Why follow Jesus? Perhaps you are a follower of Jesus, but the journey has become much more difficult than you ever imagined it would become. And you're wondering if it's worth it. Why follow Jesus? Well, in the very passage that follows Jesus' call of these four men, Mark presents two compelling reasons for following Jesus. First, we observe that there is power in his words. Let's read verses 21 and 22 together. "Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So Jesus goes to Capernaum. This is a little fishing village with a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. It will become sort of a base of operations for Jesus during his Galilean ministry. The Sabbath day came, Jesus leads his followers to the synagogue. Very similar to local church today, it was an auditorium, an assembly hall where people gathered to hear the word taught. It was really the center of life for first century Jews. They would go to the temple in Jerusalem a few times a year, but they would go to the synagogue in their hometown every week without exception, sometimes more than once a week. Now, the fact that Jesus goes to the synagogue tells us that teaching was important to him. In fact, Mark highlights three characteristics of Jesus' teaching. First, we see that his teaching was central to his ministry. From the very beginning, Mark stresses the teaching ministry of Jesus. And he'll continue to do that throughout his gospel. Verse 21 tells us that Jesus goes to Capernaum. He goes to the synagogue. He teaches. It's as if it is one sweeping motion. Jesus is moving with purpose. He has a mission. His mission is to change lives, and he will do that through his teaching. Now, he did a lot of other things, but teaching was central to everything else that he did. The reason being, without his teaching, people would misinterpret his actions. In fact, Jesus says in John 8, 31 and 32, "If you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." You see, his works got people's attention, but his words captured their hearts and therefore changed their lives. So we need teaching. We need God's word. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 tells us, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." Without the word of God, we as believers will suffer from spiritual starvation. Well, not only did Jesus teach, he taught and commissioned others to teach. Mark chapter 3, verse 14 says, "He appointed 12, speaking of the apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach." Then just before returning to heaven, he again stresses the importance of teaching to all of us in Matthew 28, 19. "Go make disciples. Teach them to follow what I have taught you." Now, I think we would all agree that God's word is truth, that truth changes lives. But life-changing truth changes no one until it's heard. And in order for it to be heard, it must be taught. And Paul writes about this in Romans 10, 14. He says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" So if teaching was central to Jesus' ministry, if it was central to Paul's ministry, if it was central to New Testament times, what does that tell us? It tells us that we need teaching. That we need to make teaching and learning God's word a high priority in our lives, in the life of our church, in the life of our family, in our personal lives. Jesus' teaching was central to his ministry. Well, secondly, his teaching was astonishing. Verse 22 begins, "And they were astonished at his teaching." Now, Mark doesn't really mention the content of his teaching here, but we can think back to verse 15 where Jesus said, "Repent and believe in the gospel." I think that's what Mark has in mind here. But he's really focusing on the one doing the teaching and the astonishing response of his hearers. I love the Greek word that Mark used for astonished. It means to be overwhelmed, to be greatly astounded. Now, let me say, I appreciate that you tolerate my teaching. I'm grateful that you're here, that you appear to be listening. Some of you take notes, or you appear to be taking notes. You could be making out your grocery list for all I know. But I'm grateful that you're here and you tolerate my teaching. But you know, one thing we can be assured of is people did not merely tolerate Jesus' teaching. They either embraced it or they despised it. But they never slept through it. When Jesus taught, people took note. He got their attention, and sometimes he held it for hours. And it's quite amazing to me, if you study the word, you see that even the people who despised his teaching, the people who disagreed with him, couldn't stop listening to him. They followed him around everywhere listening to his teaching. His teaching was astonishing. Well, thirdly, his teaching was authoritative. Why were the people astonished by his teaching? The rest of verse 22 tells us. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. There was something compelling about his teaching. Something very different from the common teachers of the day. Now the scribes, also described as teachers of the law, were skilled in interpreting and explaining the Torah, the law of Moses. To many, they were the religious elite. Some admired and respected them. Some counted it a privilege to sit under their teaching. However, in all four Gospels, they stood in opposition to Jesus and his teaching. And I love the way Dr. Danny Akin explains this group, just so we know what Jesus was dealing with and the kind of teaching that the people were used to. This is what he says. If some people feared that they are too bad to be saved, this group ran the risk of believing they were so good that they need to be saved. So this is where the teaching was coming from, was from that heart that the people were hearing. Now we're told that Jesus taught as one having authority, not as the scribes. So what does that mean? The scribes were authorized to teach. That was their job. Well, there's a big difference in being authorized to teach and teaching with authority. And there are a couple of things that set Jesus apart, not only from the scribes, but from all other teachers. One, the teachers of the law in their day constantly cited other rabbis as their authority. They quoted those who had preceded them. Jesus was different. For example, in his famous Sermon on the Mount, over and over again, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." When he spoke, he did it as if so he needed no authority beyond himself, because he didn't. He didn't cite supposed experts. He didn't offer opinions or options. He taught the divine truth of God. When he spoke, there was authority in his words. An authority they never felt in the presence of the scribes or other teachers. Well, another thing that separated Jesus from all other teachers, he didn't teach to tickle your ears. He taught to transform your life. He didn't teach to impress. He taught to inspire. Now, he was a brilliant speaker, a master storyteller. Crowds of people sat on the ground listening to him for hours, speechless, sometimes forgetting to eat. Without question, he knew how to hold an audience. But his aim was never entertainment. It was transformation. That's why sometimes he said things that offended people. But you'll not find a place in God's Word where he backed down on anything that he said, because he always spoke truth. As a teacher, Jesus was in a category all by himself. Teaching was central to his ministry. It was astonishing. It was authoritative. Again, just to make some application here, if teaching was central to Jesus' ministry, it should be central to ours as well. We all need teaching in our life. None of us are so well versed in Scripture that we are exempt from the need to learn more from Jesus. So we should take every opportunity we have to learn from Him, reading His Word, attending worship, attending a small group. For example, Pastor Mike leads a Bible study every Sunday morning. And this is a great opportunity to dig deeper into the Word. When our men gather for our Band of Brothers meetings, Tom Kruger does an excellent job of teaching the Word of God to our men. We've had a couple of ladies in our church host Bible studies in their homes. So there are lots of opportunities to dig deeper into the Word, and we should take advantage of that. And let me take that one step further. If you're gifted in the area of teaching, you should be teaching. Doesn't matter if it's just one more person, you should be teaching. And one thing we all need to remember as we think about teaching and learning, The key is to remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28. He says, teaching them to obey all things that I have commanded you. You see, that is the key. We must teach what Jesus has taught us. We don't teach to tickle ears, we teach to transform hearts. We don't get to reinterpret what Jesus has taught us. We don't get to repackage it and add stuff to it or leave stuff out and then hand it off. We teach the truth, the word, pure and simple. Well, if you wonder why we should follow Jesus, we should follow him because there's power in his words. You see, we're all following someone or something. We all have some authority in our life, something that influences our thinking and our doing. You might say we all have a voice in our head, someone or something that's speaking in our life, and really and truly, we choose who we listen to. Well, if we're smart, we'll choose Jesus. Because his voice will never lie to us. His voice will never deceive us. His voice will never betray us. His voice will never lead us astray. His voice will always speak truth into our life. Now, that truth might come in the form of comfort. It might come in the form of challenge. It might come in the form of conviction. But it will always be exactly what we need, exactly when we need it. One reason we follow Jesus is because there's power in his words. Well, another reason is there's power in his works. On this particular Sabbath day, we sort of get a glimpse into a day in the life of Jesus. In fact, on this day, he performed three miracles. One in the morning in the synagogue, one around noon at Simon and Andrew's house, one in the evening just outside their house. And in this one day, we see that he demonstrated his power over two realms. First of all, we see that he has power over demons. Let's read verses 23 through 28. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Well, verse 23 introduces us to a situation that prompts some questions. The synagogue service was interrupted by the cries of a man who was possessed with an unclean spirit. That term, unclean spirit, means that this man's personality had been so damaged that the core of his being was controlled by a demon. In fact, the words unclean spirit and demon are used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. Mark refers to them as unclean spirits 11 times, demons 13 times. So what or who is a demon? Well, there are a lot of opinions out there. But most people agree that they are fallen angels. If you read in Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, when Satan was cast out of heaven, when he fell, it says that he possibly took one-third of the lower-ranking angels with him. So it's likely that these fallen angels are the demons that are referred to in the New Testament. And Scripture indicates to me that there are two groups of fallen angels or demons. First, there are confined demons. According to Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2:4, some are confined never to roam the earth. 2 Peter 2:4 tells us that God cast the angels who sinned down to hell to be reserved for judgment. And Jude 6 tells us that he reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment. So these are demons who have apparently sinned so horrendously that they are never and will never be allowed to roam the earth. They are permanently confined. Well, then there are those who are temporarily confined. We read in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1 through 11, where demons have been put in a bottomless pit And during the tribulation period described in Revelation, they will be released. And they will torture those who do not have the seal of God during the tribulation period. So in group one, we have confined demons, some permanently, some temporarily. Well, there's a second group of fallen angels or demons. Those who are not confined, those who are free to roam the earth and assist Satan in his work. The demon in today's passage is in this group. Now, it's not clear as to why these demons are permitted to roam the earth, but one thing we can be sure of, regardless of what kind of demon they are, confined, unconfined, active, or inactive, Jesus has power over them. We can rest assured of that. So here is a demon-possessed man, and of all places, a house of worship. And verses 23 and 24 say, he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, from the very beginning, Mark shows that Jesus is in conflict with Satan. A few weeks ago, we talked about the temptation of Jesus and the fact that it occurred right after his baptism. And it's important to note that when Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness and tempted by Satan, in Luke's account of that event, in chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Now you wouldn't think that the next opportune time would be in the synagogue, would you? But it was. And it makes you wonder how long this man with this unclean spirit had been there. Was this his first day? Was he a visitor in the synagogue? Or had he been going for weeks or months or years? Had this imposter been going through the motions of listening to the word being read and taught? On the surface, it seems unlikely that he would have done that. But remember, Satan is a deceiver. He is a religious being. He was a worship leader in heaven before his rebellion. So you see, now Satan is a fan of religion because he knows he can use it to deceive people, because he can get people to think that religion is all they need and therefore he can keep them far from God. So whether this man was a visitor or a regular at the synagogue, evidently he sat quietly, seeming to mind his own business. In fact, we might wonder why this demon had not shown his true colors before now. My guess is he had no reason to. Apparently, he felt comfortable until Jesus showed up. You see, although teaching took place in the synagogue, this kind of astonishing and authoritative teaching had never occurred. The unclean spirit was no longer comfortable there. Look at his response again in verse 24. "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." My guess is this demon began to squirm in his seat. His heartbeat began to race. He started sweating. He felt sort of feverish when Jesus approached. Now, although demons are not all-knowing, this one apparently knew the nature of Jesus' mission. And the first thing we notice about this unclean spirit, it was self-preserving. The first thing out of his mouth, "Leave us alone." Implying there's more than one of them, of course. And then he begins to question Jesus, because he doesn't know what Jesus is about to do. They are not all-knowing. So he begins to question Jesus, "Is it time? Have you come to destroy us?" Then he begins to name drop, "Jesus of Nazareth, Holy One of God." Now there are a couple reasons he may have done that. One may have been to gain control over Jesus. He may have thought by calling him by name, he could gain some power over him. Or it could be to get some compassion from him. But in either case, it didn't work. Jesus immediately rebuked the demon. You see, You can't be nice to demons. You can't play games with unclean spirits. Jesus said, be quiet and come out of him. And I love the Greek word Mark used for be quiet. It means to be silent or to put a muzzle on it. I love that. But you have to wonder, why did Jesus tell the demon to be quiet? Why didn't he just say, come out of him? Well, I think there are a couple of reasons. One is, it was early in Jesus' ministry. So for a demon to be giving testimony of who Jesus was could be confusing. But I think the main reason is, in my opinion, Jesus didn't come to have a conversation with demons. Jesus didn't come to negotiate with the enemy. He came to destroy the enemy. So it ended up not being a good day for the demon. I mean, it was a no contest event, a devastating and immediate knockout. Verse 26 reads, and when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Now we see two things in that verse. One, Satan's forces don't give up without a fight. Notice the demon convulsed or violently shook the man. He did all the damage he could before he left. He didn't give up easily. But then the second thing we notice, Satan's forces are no match for Jesus. He came out of him. He could not withstand the power of Jesus. Be quiet, come out of him. And don't miss this. With those two brief commands, Jesus set a man free from bondage. You see, we don't need to make the mistake that we focus so much on this unclean spirit that we don't see the fact that Jesus set a man free. A man got his life back. And he can do the same for us. There is nothing that has a hold on us that Jesus does not have the power to deliver us from. But Jesus quickly turns the disruption of this demon into a display of his power and what power it was. Verse 27 tells us the people were amazed. They began to talk among themselves. What just happened? What kind of authority have we just witnessed? So first they're astonished by his words. Now they're amazed by his works. Well, his works continues. Jesus has power over demons. Well, his work, his power extends to a second realm. We see he also has power over diseases. Let's read verses 29 through 34. Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. So Mark records two miracles of healing in this passage, both stressing the compassion that Jesus has for the needy. And first we see where he healed Simon's mother-in-law. According to Jewish custom, the main Sabbath meal took place right after the synagogue service, right around noon. Mark tells us that the group left the synagogue, headed over to the home of Simon and Andrew. Much like today, a little after church fellowship. Well, when they arrived, they encountered a problem. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever. Perhaps she was the one that was to prepare the meal. Now that's a problem. A house full of guests and a sick cook. So they told Jesus about her. And as I read this, I began to imagine the conversation that these guys had before they told Jesus. They get to this house. There are a lot of guests there. There's no food. So they start talking among themselves. Should we order pizza? Should we go to a restaurant? What should we do? And one of them says, you know, we just witnessed Jesus cast out a demon. I wonder if he can cast out this fever. Let's tell him. So they did. You see, when we have problems, that should always be the first thing we do is call on Jesus, right? Well, verse 31 tells us that Jesus took her by the hand, lifted her up, the fever immediately broke, and she began to serve them. Note what Jesus did. He went to her. With merely the touch of his hand, the fever left. Such is his power. Now, in the previous account, he spoke and the evil spirit came out. Here he uses the touch. In John chapter 9, verse 6, he heals a blind man by anointing his eyes with clay from the ground. In Mark 7:33, there's a man who can't hear or speak, and Jesus heals him by sticking his fingers in the man's ear and touching his tongue with his saliva. In Luke 13:13, we're told that he lays his hands on this woman who is bent and crippled, and she's made straight. So my point is this, there's no one formula with Jesus, no set method for healing. And there's no real explanation as to why he heals in different ways, but I think one thing we can be assured of, each healing is very personal to Jesus and the person he's healing. Well, notice what Simon's mother-in-law did once she was healed. She began to serve them. I think there's a lesson there. That healing should always lead to service. Now, when I was reading this passage and when I was studying, Paris Epps came to mind. We all know that Paris just endured 6 weeks of chemo. We praise God that he used that to heal her. But what a lot of people don't know is during that 6 weeks, there were days when Paris was very sick, weak, exhausted, running a fever. But you know what Paris did when the fever broke? She got up and served. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't rest. I'm not saying that we shouldn't take time to recover. We should do that. But when Jesus heals you, when Jesus delivers you from something, there's something in you that just moves you to serve him, right? And the fact is, that is the greatest way we can show our gratitude to Jesus is by serving. With such power. One touch and a sick woman has been restored. And it didn't take long for word to spread. This miracle happened around noon. Mark records a second miracle that occurred a few hours later. Verse 32 tells us that by evening, people were gathered outside Simon's house. Good news travels fast, doesn't it? Even without texting and email and cell phones. They found a way, believe it or not, to get the news out. They heard that Jesus had healed a man of an unclean spirit. They heard that he'd healed Andrew's mother-in-law, Simon's mother-in-law. And they brought all of the sick and demon-possessed to Jesus. The entire city is gathered outside their door. I love the people's eagerness to bring others to Jesus. To see their friends and family delivered from sickness and evil. Mark tells us that Jesus healed many who were sick with various diseases. Cast out many demons. And the word he uses there for various means all diseases. It means that there was not a disease that Jesus could not heal. There was not a demon that he could not cast out. What power. You know, for us, it's difficult to see people in pain. People who were held captive and not be able to do anything about it. That's the very reason the people brought their friends and family members to Jesus. They knew he could do what they couldn't do. He could do something about their problems. You see, we can talk to people about their problems. People can talk to us about our problems, but Jesus made a difference. Not only with his powerful words, but with his powerful works. And that is why we should follow him. Because he makes a difference. That's why we should point others to him, because he makes a difference. He desires to speak powerful words in our life He desires to do powerful works in our life. So you see, we can trust Him to lead us when He says, follow me, because He has authority. And when He says, follow me, we can rest assured that wherever He leads us, whatever He leads us to do, we will have His presence, we'll have His provision, we'll have His power. Let's pray together. Father God, it is with great joy that we come to You this morning in prayer, just thanking You so much for Your Word, thanking You so much for the opportunity to gather here with our church family and to have fellowship and to worship and to look at Your Word together. And Father, I think we're all still just pretty amazed by the fact that You call us to be a part of what You're doing. And I pray that everyone here this morning understands that You have issued that invitation to all of us to follow You. And I pray that we would understand that when You issue that invitation, You certainly have the authority to lead us. And this morning, we've only talked about a couple of reasons why we should do that. Your powerful words, Your powerful works, but there are many, many more. So I pray that today, God, as we consider Your Word, that we would just think on our life and, you know, if we're following You the way we should, if we're really trusting You, if we know You have the authority and we're just not giving it to You, or if we're afraid that You don't have the authority and we're afraid to give it to You, if there's an area of our life that we're trying to hold on to, not giving it over to You, not following You in that one area, I pray, Father, just for honesty this morning. I pray, God, that we would just communicate with You and listen to You, and we'd find the strength, Lord, to follow You completely. And Lord, I believe after, you know, reading the Scripture and seeing how powerful You are, that we really don't have a good reason not to completely follow You. And Father, I love these folks that are here this morning. I realize in a group of this size that people are struggling with a lot of different things. And I am grateful that we all serve a God who knows our struggles, who wants to help us through our struggles. So I pray, Father, that whatever our needs might be this morning, that we would release those to You, trust You with them. And I pray that as we have the opportunity today to share in the Lord's Supper together, that it'd be a sweet time of worship, a time of remembering all that Jesus has done for us, a time of remembering that You have given Him all authority in heaven and on earth, a time of looking forward to His return, Lord, and that we would just come and just sweetly worship this morning. God, we love You so much. And we stand here, sit here, just realizing how unworthy we are of Your attention. And how grateful we are that You do love us and You desire to bless us. Thank You, Father. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, Luke tells us in his gospel that when the hour had come, Jesus sat down with the 12 apostles, and He said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then He told them, "Take this cup, divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, if I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Then He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." I pray that as we come before the table tonight, or today, and as we partake of the juice and the bread, that we'll be reminded of the great sacrifice that Jesus made for us. That we'll be reminded that He's our King, and that we'll look forward to the day that He comes back and establishes His kingdom completely. And but I pray, you know, more than anything, that this will be just a sweet time of worship for us, for you and your family, between you and the Lord. And just invite you to come as you're ready, and as we worship together. Father God, thank you again for the opportunity to be here today. I pray that as we begin the Lord's Supper, Father, that we'll examine our hearts, and God, that this will be a sweet time for us, a time where you're pleased with our worship. And we thank you once again for the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. We thank you for the victory that we have in this life and the life to come because of that sacrifice. We love you and give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.